If you have a Bible with you, I want you to open to the book of Romans. We're gonna be in Romans chapter 2 together. There's an image that comes to my mind when I read Romans chapter 2. 20 years ago, I had the opportunity to spend a few weeks at Oxford University studying bioethics one summer. And that's a beautiful place, beautiful university town in England. And one thing that's really interesting about Oxford is that a doctor of philosophy students there at Oxford University are required to participate in oral exams. At the very end of their course of study, they spend about 5 years writing a 400 or 500 page doctoral thesis. And they're required at the very end to go do an oral examination called a viva. And whether they pass or fail, I mean, is entirely dependent on that oral exam. They have to go stand in front of professors and defend their work and that kind of thing. And at the end of it, they don't know whether they have passed or not. I mean, they've spent 5 years of their life studying here, researching, writing. And if they pass, then they become a doctor of philosophy. If they fail, then they are out and it is over. And they don't know right at the end if they've done that or not. Instead, the university decides to post the results of those vivas publicly. So the first time you find out whether you made it or not is actually when everybody else is finding that out. And they post the results of that oral examination on the doors of the examination school for anyone to see. And all of the doctoral students, they actually turn it into a very formal event. They wear tuxedos and bow ties, and it's a big thing as they all crowd around the door when those results are posted to see if they made it or not. Am I in? Did I pass the test? Did I make it? Now, that's the question I want you to think about as we look at Romans chapter 2, because that really is the question of Romans chapter 2. How can you know if you're in? How can you actually know that you have a right relationship with God? How can you know that you will pass the test of judgment? And that's what Paul has been talking about in the last couple of chapters. Let me just remind you of the context of Romans 1 and 2. Paul gives the theme of the book of Romans, Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. He says, "The gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." That's the good news. The gospel is available for anyone who will believe it. Chapter 1 and verses 18 and following, Paul explains why people need the gospel. Namely, because we're all sinful. So in the end of Romans chapter 1, Paul just unpacks a list of all of the sins of the Gentile world. And he just says God is gonna judge all of that. He's gonna pour out his wrath on all of that. You can almost imagine in the first century, a Jewish person reading for this for the first time, and they hear Paul list out all of the sins of the Gentile world that God is gonna judge. And you can almost imagine the Jewish person reading this to say, "Amen, Paul. Yeah, God is gonna judge those Gentiles out there." Well, you know, when you point the finger at somebody else, you're having multiple fingers point back in your direction. Well, that's exactly what happens in Romans chapter 2, because Paul shifts from the sins of the Gentile world out there. And in Romans chapter 2, he takes aim at Jewish insiders who are judging Gentile outsiders. And he says, be careful when you judge others because you're guilty of the very same things. And God is going to judge you all alike, whether you are Jew or Gentile. In other words, you cannot run to your Jewishness as a defense on judgment day. Because God shows no partiality in judgment, he shows no favorites. Well, if you're a Jewish reader and you hear, I can't rely on my ethnic identity, I can't rely on the fact that I'm Jewish to protect me from God's judgment, well then how exactly can I know that I'm in? How can I know that I have passed the test of judgment? How can I know that I'm actually gonna be included in God's people at the end? What is a relationship with God all about? If it's not about my ethnic identity, if it's not about my Jewishness, well then what is a relationship with God all about? Have you ever wondered that question? What is it, what is a relationship with God all about? On what basis can I know that I have a relationship with the Lord? Well, that is the question that Paul is driving at in Romans chapter 2, and so we're gonna talk about for a few moments together. Paul does this, first of all, by explaining what a relationship with God is not about. And then at the very last verse of the chapter, he explains what a relationship with God is about. Okay, so that's what I want to talk with you about for a few moments. I want you to see three things that a relationship with God is not about. Number one, a relationship with God, Paul tells us, is not about cultural identity. Cultural identity. Okay, that's what Paul's been explaining in the first 16 verses of Romans chapter 2. That's the point that he's been made. He's saying whether you're Jew or Greek, it doesn't matter. God's judgment is the same for Jew or for Greek. Look at chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. He says, there will be affliction and distress for every human being who does evil. Notice that, every human, first to the Jew and also to the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does what is good, first to the Jew and also to the Greek, for there's no favoritism with God. So Paul says, whether you're Jew or Greek, you're gonna be subject to judgment. It's the same for everyone. Well, back in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, Paul says, not only is God's judgment the same for everyone, but God's gospel is the same for everyone as well. Look at chapter 1 and verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew and also to the Greek. Do you see that repeated pattern right there in chapters 1 and chapter 2? You see what Paul is doing? He's saying, whether you're Jew or Greek, it doesn't matter. God's judgment is the same for everyone. The gospel is the same for everyone. In other words, God won't accept you on the basis of your cultural identity. And that would have been important for the Jewish audience to hear that, because they thought that their elevated status as part of God's covenant people meant that regardless of what they did, even if they were as wicked as the Gentiles, that God would overlook all of that on account of their cultural identity as Jews. And Paul says very clearly, your cultural identity gives you absolutely no elevated status in terms of being in a right relationship with God. Now, that's not only important for a first century Jewish audience to know, that's important for us to know as well. It's important for us to know as well, because we can sometimes think that merely by virtue of being in our culture, right? American culture, when we're Westerners, we're Americans, we're Texans for goodness sake. Of course we're Christians. I heard a speech 15 years ago or so from the British Prime Minister, David Cameron. He was giving a speech, I think it was about 2011, 2012. It marked the 400th anniversary of the King James translation of the Bible. And he gives this speech, and it struck me because in that speech, David Cameron said, Britain is a Christian nation. And I thought, have you been to Britain? Are you kidding me? It's a Christian nation? I mean, they have more mosques than they have churches. I mean, just walk the street in Great Britain. If you've ever been there recently, you know it is far from a Christian nation. And yet here's the British Prime Minister saying, we are a Christian country. What he means by that, of course, is that they have a Christian heritage, that they have there's kind of relics and artifacts of Christianity all over the country. There's cathedrals and stained glass. There's statues of English reformers. And there's this great heritage and history of Christianity. There's kind of a cultural familiarity with Christianity. And so he says, well, we're British, we're Christian. Now, before we judge them too quickly, you realize we can do the very same thing in America. We're Americans, of course we're Christians, right? This is a Christian nation, we have a Christian heritage, and thank God for our Christian heritage. Thank God for the many founders who knew the Lord and founded the country on Judeo-Christian values, and I'm grateful for all of that. But if we're not careful, we can just assume that because we're American or because we're Texan and because we sort of are familiar with Christianity, these are the waters that we swim in. And let me just say, like, particularly in East Texas, if you talk to 10 random people in East Texas, you will find that most of them, if not all of them, have some familiarity with Jesus. They may know that Jesus died on the cross. They might even say, Jesus died on the cross for my sins. And then they might say something like, and I've got a great relationship with the man upstairs, which tells you they probably don't know him. But there's this familiarity, right? We call that cultural Christianity. Can we say that together? Cultural Christianity, right? It's like we're just familiar with God. And we are for God, right, in our country. We're for God and country, right? God and guns and grits, you know, or I don't know. We don't eat grits in Texas, do we? Not much. But it's sort of like this God and country thing. It's these shared values that we have sort of in American culture. But listen, to know about God is not the same thing as to know God. To sort of generally be familiar and comfortable with Christianity, even maybe aware of the outlines of the Christian story, is not the same thing as to actually be in a right relationship with God. Does that make sense? It's not about cultural identity. Listen, there's a big difference between sort of having a generic positive feeling about God and country and being committed to Jesus and the kingdom. And so a relationship with God is not about cultural identity. Number two, a relationship with God is not about religious pedigree. Religious pedigree. That's what Paul begins to walk through in verses 17 through 24. In verses 17 and following, Paul lists 11 advantages that a Jewish person would think of when they thought of themselves. These are 11 religious privileges of being a Jewish person. Let's look together in verse 17. He says, now, if you call yourself a Jew, let's just pause right there. What does it mean to be a Jew? Well, the word Jew comes from the proper name Judah. And it means, if you're Jewish, it means to be part of the people of praise. Okay, that's what that word means, to be God's people, right? To be a people of praise. Well, if you call yourself a Jew, that's privilege number one. And you rely on the law, that's privilege number two. That is, you have the Torah, the law, the Old Testament scripture. You allow it to guide your life. And number three, you are someone who boasts in God. And number four, you know his will. And number five, you approve the things that are superior. Number six, you are instructed from the law. Number, what are we on? Seven, thank you. You are convinced that you're a guide for the blind. Number eight, a light to those in darkness. Number nine, an instructor of the ignorant. Number 10, a teacher of the mature. Number 11, having the embodiment of knowledge and truth in the law. Let's just pause right there. Let me just say that this amounts to a listing of a religious pedigree. If you're Jewish and you're reading this, you're like, man, this is who I am as a Jew. I have these amazing privileges as a Jewish person. I've got the law of God. I've been instructed from my youth. You might say, if you were a Jewish person, you know, I was born into a certain tribe of Israel. I was circumcised on the eighth day. Every Sabbath day, I go to synagogue to worship. I was instructed in the Torah when I was a child. I go to Jerusalem three times a year for all of the festivals. All right, here's how we might put it today. I was born in a Christian home. My parents are Christians. I was raised in the church. I was baptized as a kid. I won the Bible memory contest at Vacation Bible School. Maybe some of you adults, you say, I'm a generous financial contributor to the church. I give a tithe plus some. Maybe you say, I know all the Bible stories. Or this is an impressive one. Maybe you say, I can correctly pronounce all of the names in the Old Testament. Now that's real serious right there. I can't even do that. Or maybe you'd say, I know all of the right theological terminology to use. Listen to me. Not a single one of those things guarantees that you actually are in a right relationship with God. If you were born in a car, in a garage, it doesn't make you a car. If you were raised going to church with Christian parents and all the privileges of a religious upbringing, that does not make you a Christian. I baptized a woman, a senior adult lady, a number of years ago. She came up to me after church one day and she said, Pastor, I need to get baptized. She was a leader in our church. She taught Sunday school. She taught our kids in Sunday school classes. She had taught women's Bible studies. She was a well-respected leader in our church for many, many years. And she came up to me and said, Pastor, I need to get baptized. I said, well, I thought you were baptized. What's going on? She said, Pastor, I joined this church when I was in my early 20s. And I quickly became a leader. I started leading the women's ministry. I started leading Sunday school classes. For years and years, I was a leader here. But she said, when I was in my 30s, I came to realize that I actually had been play acting my walk with Christ. And I didn't really know Jesus. She said, in my 30s, I came to a real confrontation of that fact. And I turned my life fully and completely over to Jesus as Lord and Savior. She said at that point, 50 years ago, she said, I knew I needed to get baptized, but I was too embarrassed because I was a leader in our church. I had taught all of these women. I had led Sunday school classes. These parents of these kids, they looked up to me and I was just too embarrassed to do it. And she said, I've been putting it off for 50 years. And then she said, but Pastor, I'm about to die. I'm like, that's morbid. She's like, I'm about to die. At some point in the near future, I'm gonna go be with the Lord. And she said, I don't wanna have to face Jesus with any regrets. And so I'm gonna do what I should have done 50 years ago. I'm gonna get baptized. And folks, it was amazing. I mean, anytime you get to baptize anybody, it's amazing. But in their 80s, it was awesome. I mean, we were a Baptist church, but I'm pretty sure there was some speaking in tongues and running up and down the aisles when she went under the water. It was amazing. After she got baptized, after church, there were multiple younger women who came to me and said, Pastor, I was inspired by her obedience. I need to do that in my life as well. It was amazing. You see, what she realizes was that she was a very religious person, but she didn't have a real relationship with Jesus Christ. And there's all the difference in the world between those two things. And this is what Paul is saying about the Jewish people here in verses 17 and following. He's saying, you can have all the privileges, you can have all the religiosity you want. That doesn't mean that you have a sincere relationship with God. Look what he begins to say in verses 21 and following. He says, you then, who teach another, don't you teach yourself? You who preach, you must not steal. Do you steal? You who say, you must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who detest idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. You see what the Apostle Paul is doing here? He is putting his finger on the fact that while these are religious people, they are religious people who are far from God. And it's impossible to be a religious person who is far from God. Paul is saying, hey, listen, religious folks, you may think that you're more religious than the people out there, but you're guilty of the very same things. You are hypocrites. You say you care about stealing, but you rob. You say you care about adultery, but you commit adultery. You say that you boast in the law, but you break the law. Just because you are a religious person doesn't mean that you're sincerely walking out a relationship with the Lord. He is pointing out, listen to me, a hypocrisy to religiosity. And I want you to listen to me very carefully. An impressive religious pedigree can actually mask a heart that is far from God. An impressive spiritual resume can mask a heart that is far from God. A number of years ago, I had an unusual experience. Back in 2019, some of you may remember this, there was a series of newspaper articles that came out in the Houston Chronicle about the instances of abuse that had happened in Southern Baptist churches all over the country. And there's a lot of Southern Baptist churches, 50,000 of them. It's the largest non-Catholic denomination in the world. Millions of Southern Baptists gather for worship every week, and there were instances of abuse that happened in Southern Baptist churches, just like in churches of all denominations. And here this story comes out, but and the thing that was so dark about it was that it was at the hands of religious leaders, pastors, youth pastors. And so our denomination did something that no other denomination has ever done. They decided to investigate what was going on. They self-selected to investigate, and they put together a task force that was responsible for making sure that an external third-party independent investigation happened to look into what was happening. And I was asked to be part of that task force to make sure that the investigation was done. And we made a commitment that whatever we found, we were gonna publish that for the world, unredacted, unedited, the results be what they may. We were gonna be transparent about what had gone on, because you can't clean house until you're transparent. So we did the investigation, we published the results for the world to see, it made international news. And things have begun, thank God, to be put in place to make sure that our churches are safer. But here's what we discovered. Abuse often happens at the hands of a religious leader, a respected religious leader. And it teaches us, folks, that religion can be a mask for sin. You can hide behind a religious pedigree or spiritual resume and use it as a mask to hide the fact that you actually don't know God at all. James Montgomery Boyce, the great Presbyterian pastor, tells about attending Fasnacht. Fasnacht is the equivalent of Mardi Gras in Basel, Switzerland. And what will happen is that the people leading up to Lent will give something up. They will fast something. for Lent, but in the days leading up to their fast, they just live it up like there is no tomorrow. I mean, masquerade balls and everything that you would associate with Mardi Gras. It's a wild party in that country. There are a surprising number of pregnancies that happen about 9 months after Fasnacht. It's okay to laugh at that. That was funnier than what you laughed. Boyce said that the Salvation Army on those nights are out in force, and they have billboards, you know, that have the name and the address of the local Salvation Army, but they also have a line written in German that when it's translated says, God sees behind your mask. And folks, if the Apostle Paul could stand here today and just take the words of Romans 2 and translate it into language that we could understand, I think he would just say that religion can serve as a mask for sin, but God sees behind the mask. And if you're relying on your record of church attendance or impressive Bible knowledge or any other aspect of your religious pedigree to guarantee that you have a relationship with God, you are relying on something that cannot save you. Number three, a right relationship with God is not about cultural identity. It's not about religious pedigree. Number three, it's not about outward conformity. Outward conformity. In verses 25 through 28, Paul addresses the issue of circumcision. I know you all woke up this morning and thought, you know what I'd really love for my pastor to talk about? Circumcision. But here it is, right here in Romans 2, so we're gonna talk about it. Circumcision was one of the most important markers of being Jewish. It was a physical sign that communicated a symbol. And the symbolism of circumcision is that the person who was circumcised was cut off for God. That's the symbolism. Now, if you don't understand it, go talk to your mom and dad about it, okay? All right, but that was the symbolism of that sign. You are someone who's been set apart, cut off for God. And it was super important if you were a Jewish person. In fact, Jewish rabbis taught that no circumcised man would go to hell. So this is your golden ticket to make sure you're in. You're gonna pass the test of judgment. You've made it because you're circumcised. In fact, one rabbi taught that Abraham sat at the gate of hell to make sure that no circumcised man would enter it. So this physical act of external conformity was super important for a Jewish person. To call a Jewish man uncircumcised was a supreme insult. It was like calling somebody a dog. For a Jewish person, circumcision means I'm in. Okay, well, Paul turns that entirely on its head. He argues that circumcision benefits you in no way if you break God's law, and everyone's broken God's law. Look what he says in verse 25. Circumcision benefits you if you observe the law, but if you're a lawbreaker, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. He takes it a step farther to drive home the point. In verses 26 and 27, Paul is gonna argue, using a hypothetical situation, to show how circumcision doesn't count for anything if you're a lawbreaker. He says hypothetically that if you had an uncircumcised man who kept the law perfectly, he would actually stand in judgment over a circumcised man who broke the law. Look at verses 26 and 27. So if an uncircumcised man keeps the law's requirements, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? A man who is physically circumcised but who keeps the law will judge you who are a lawbreaker in spite of having the letter of the law and circumcision. So he's speaking hypothetically here, we know, because he tells us one chapter later that no one's ever kept the law perfectly. No one ever has, no one ever could. What is Paul doing? He is using what amounts to a rhetorical put down. He's saying, do not rely on your circumcision to guarantee a relationship with God. If you've broken the law and everyone has, then your circumcision is worth exactly diddly squat. That's the original Greek. You cannot rely on that external physical act to make sure that you have a right relationship with God. For Paul, what it meant to be a true Jew, that is someone who truly knows the Lord and belongs to his people, has nothing at all to do with some kind of outward conformity like circumcision. Look at verse 28. For a person is not a Jew who is one, what? outwardly, and true circumcision is not something visible in the flesh. You see, Paul says there's a way of being a true Jew and not a true Jew. True circumcision or false circumcision. He says to be a true Jew is not something that's external or outward. But Paul is saying, don't rely on some outward conformity to guarantee your relationship with God. Now, why does that matter for us here in East Texas in 2026? I mean, is circumcision that relevant of an issue for us as we think about our relationship with God? No, it's not really. But do you realize that it's super easy for us to have our own measurements of outward conformity to sort of guarantee that we have a relationship with God? I'm talking here about all kinds of man-made human external rules that we create for one another. That says, if I keep the rules, if I outwardly conform, if I do the right things and don't do the wrong things, then I'm in. We've all got our rules. I grew up in a legalistic church. They had their rules. If you boiled it down, a relationship with God was about, do you keep the rules or not? Are you a good boy or not? And the rules meant, you know, dressing a certain way, listening to a certain kind of music, making sure you read out of a certain kind of Bible translation, etc. Maybe you didn't grow up in a church like that, but maybe you've grown up with your own sort of set of rules that you think, if I conform to the rules, then I'm good. You know, God will accept me. I saw one of these rules a number of years back on a Sunday morning. I saw on the second row at church, there was a young man I'd never seen before. Here he was the very first time to our church, and he was wearing a ball cap. And as I was making my way through the crowd, just greeting people, there was a person at the back who grabbed my elbow and said, Pastor, I would really appreciate it if you would go tell that young man who's wearing the ball cap that that is an inappropriate thing to wear in church. Now, I can't tell you everything that went through my mind in that particular moment. I did think, you know, next Sunday I'm gonna have to preach in a ball cap, won't I? I said, thank you so much for that. I'm not gonna do that. I'm just really glad that he's here. And I don't want a man-made rule, and that is a man-made rule, right? Can we agree? That's not a Bible rule. That's a man-made rule. That's a cultural rule. I don't want a man-made rule to be a stumbling block for someone. I want, if there's a stumbling block at all, I want it to be Jesus and the gospel. If that young man walks away from church, I want it to be because he's rejecting Jesus, not that he was asked to take his hat off in church, right? You see, it's a rule. Now, we all have them, every one of us. If you go to a different country, there's a whole different set of rules, but we all have them. And sometimes it's easy to think that if I just conform to the rules, I'm in. Paul says, that's not what it's about. Do you see what he's doing here in chapter 2? He's just chipping away at any sort of false foundation that we can trust in for our salvation, to know that we're in, that we've made it. It's not about cultural identity, he says. It's not about religious pedigree. It's not about outward conformity. It's not about any of those things. Okay, so if it's not about any of those things, what is it about? Thanks for asking that question. He answers it in verse 29, the very last verse of our passage. This is the answer that Paul gives. Look at verse 29. On the contrary, he says, a person is a Jew who is one, say it with me, inwardly. And circumcision is of the heart, by the Spirit, not the letter. That person's praise is not from people, but from God. If you want praise from God, listen, there's all kinds of ways to get praise from people. You got the right cultural identity, you got the right religious pedigree, you got the right external outward conformity. People will clap for you and say, well done. Paul says, if you want God's praise, there's one thing that matters. Have you been changed on the inside? There's a true circumcision. It's not an external, outward sign. It's an internal, inward sign. It's not a physical thing primarily. It's a spiritual thing. To be circumcised physically is to have a physical sign that you've been cut off for God. You've been set apart for God. Paul is saying this. If you have been physically set apart, but not spiritually and truly set apart for God, then your physical circumcision isn't worth a hoot. The real question is, has there been inward circumcision, a circumcision of the heart? In other words, listen to me, has your heart been set apart for God? That's the key question. Not what culture you were raised in, not what religious background you've got, not what kind of external rules you conform your life to. The question is, has the Holy Spirit of God invaded your life and made a difference, not from the outside in, but from the inside out? That's the real question, if you know God or not. Notice how it happens. It's not by the letter, it's by the Spirit. Do you see what Paul says in verse 29? It's not by the letter. That means it's not by the law. There's no amount of self-effort or earning that you can do. You can't white-knuckle yourself into this thing. You can't pull yourself up by your moral bootstraps. Listen, following the law, the rules, religiosity, the letter, that's something I can do. I can keep the rules. I can do the right things and not do the wrong things, but I can't change my own heart. I can't create inward transformation. You know what I need for that? I need the Spirit for that, the Holy Spirit of God. That is something God must do in me. I can't change myself. I can conform to rules. That's pretty easy, honestly. But I can't change my heart. I need God to step in and do something. Folks, salvation is God's work in us. It is God stepping into our lives and changing us from the inside out. That's what Paul is saying a relationship with God is all about. Listen, if you have an iPhone, and your iPhone begins to glitch because it's old and you haven't had a systems update in a while. I think Pastor Paul has been operating on an iPhone 6 until about 2 weeks ago. If you have an iPhone that starts to glitch and it's malfunctioning, you can get a new case for it and it's not gonna help you. You can get a new screen protector and it's not gonna fix your problem. You can polish that screen protector. You're still gonna have the problems. When Apple releases a systems update, what it's gonna do when you get that upgrade, it's going to rewrite the internal code of your phone. Folks, I would say similarly that what we need is, if your life is broken, you don't need external updates. You need the Holy Spirit to come on the inside and change you from the inside out. To borrow the analogy from a couple of weeks ago, it doesn't matter how good the cemetery looks if it's full of dead bones. Here's the beauty. Here's the beauty of the gospel of Jesus. Here's how it is that you can be set apart for God. Here's how it works. You can be cut off for God because Jesus was cut off for you. He was cut off from life so that you can be cut off for life. That's what's happening on the cross. Jesus is dying on the cross to pay the penalty for all of your sin, to fully take care of your sin, which means you don't have to earn a relationship with him by keeping the rules. You simply come to Jesus for salvation. You bring all of your sin and all of your baggage and all of your mistakes, and you bring it to Jesus, and Jesus will take that from you, and in its place, by the work of his Spirit, he will give you a brand new heart, one that is set apart for God. He'll give you a whole new life, a brand new start, and he'll change you from the inside out. How can you be set apart for God? Listen, you can be set apart for God only by God. So here's the big idea of the sermon. I'm waiting to the very end to give you the big idea. A relationship with God is not about cultural identity. It's not about religious pedigree. It is not about outward conformity. Listen to me. It is about a new heart set apart for God by the Spirit through the work of Christ. Has God done that in you? If not, do you realize that that's an invitation that you can accept at any time? God actually wants to come into your life, not to make you a rule keeper, not to make you a religious person, but to change you from the inside out, to look more like Jesus. That's what he wants to do. Folks, it's so much better than all the other stuff. Amen? So much better than all the other stuff. I want to close by reading to you one more passage of scripture from Philippians 3, because this is Paul's story. And I think you'll recognize the teaching of Romans 2 in this. But Paul says it a little differently. He puts it in the form of a testimony. I want you to look with me on the screens. This is Paul's story. Philippians chapter 3, beginning of verse 3. He says, "For we who worship by the Spirit of God are the ones who are truly circumcised. We rely on what Christ Jesus has done for us. We put no confidence in human effort, though I could have confidence in my own effort if anyone could. Indeed, if others have a reason for confidence in their own efforts, I have even more. I was circumcised when I was 8 days old. I'm a pure-blooded citizen of Israel and a member of the tribe of Benjamin, a real Hebrew, if there ever was one. I was a member of the Pharisees who demand the strictest obedience to the Jewish law. I was so zealous that I harshly persecuted the church. And as for righteousness, I obeyed the law without fault. I once thought these things were valuable, but now I consider them what? Worthless because of what Christ has done. Look at the next verse. Yes, everything else is worthless when compared with the infinite value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have discarded everything else, counting it all as garbage, so that I could gain Christ and become one with him. I no longer count on my own righteousness through obeying the law. Rather, I become righteous through faith in Christ. I love this line. For God's way of making us right with himself depends on faith. You remember the last scene of Indiana Jones, The Last Crusade? Harrison Ford with his dad, Sean Connery, are trying to get the Holy Grail. And before they move into the room with the Holy Grail, there's this bridge. Y'all remember the scene with the bridge that they have to step on? It's made up of all these stones, and if there's a chasm underneath it. And if you step on the wrong stone, you know, the stone collapses. And so Indiana Jones realizes that to step on the right stones, it actually forms a code. You have to hit the right stone in the right sequence. And interestingly, the code spells out Yahweh, which is kind of interesting. I was talking with Jeffrey Davis about this passage of scripture this week, and he said, you know, this passage actually reminds me of that scene in The Last Crusade. Because what Paul is actually doing here is he is systematically removing all the things that look to us like solid stones to stand on, so that we realize that the only way to God is through Jesus. Folks, if you're here today and you've been placing your foot on something else other than Jesus, it will fail you. But Jesus will never fail you. Amen? He can change your life. If you'd like to talk to somebody about that this morning, if you've never made that decision for Christ, I'm gonna be right down here at the front. I'm gonna ask Pastor Curtis to just come stand with me here for a few moments, Pastor Will to come stand with me for a few moments. And as people are leaving, if you'd like to talk with somebody about knowing Jesus in this way, you can come and visit with one of us about that. We'd love to share with you about how you can know Christ in that way. Let's bow together. Lord, we thank you that we don't have to stand on anything other than Jesus to be in a right relationship with you. Lord, I'm thankful that you can give us a new heart, that you can change us from the inside out. Lord, those of us who know Jesus in that way, I pray that we would savor the good news of Jesus. That we would rely on him and him only, his work alone for our relationship. And Lord, if there's anyone here today who does not know Christ, I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would invade their life. Change them from the inside out. For your glory, we pray in Jesus' name, amen.